Now, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, the scripture that we'll be considering in a few moments. Your favorite part of Matthew. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Have any of you ever had someone in your family who really got into tracing your family tree? The genealogy thing, ancestors. I had an aunt on my mom's side, who was actually my grandfather's oldest sister, actually published a small book on the history of the Mosley clan. And this was long before the days of Ancestry.com, so this was just hard work tracing down all this stuff. Joyce actually did some research for her while we lived in Norfolk, Virginia, because apparently the Mosleys were some of the first wealthy landowners in the Virginia colony. Don't know where our money went, but Joyce even found a Mosley Lane in Norfolk, Virginia. Apparently, the Mosleys were kin to Martha Washington, the wife of our first president, one of our most famous Virginians. And supposedly on my dad's side, we're kin to another famous Virginian, the Confederate cavalry general, J.E.B. Jeb Stuart, born just down the road in Patrick County. You know, sometimes it's fun to trot out those famous people that we're supposedly related to, right? Kind of show off these branches of the family tree. There are some branches of the family tree that we'd rather hide or maybe just chop off altogether, right? The grown children of a rather wealthy and prominent family in the Northeast were having a book composed of their family history. They were giving it as a birthday present to their father, and they had the money to hire a professional biographer to do the book of their family history. But there was a problem. They wondered if he could do something about Uncle George in the family history. It seems that Uncle George had been executed in the electric chair for murder. It sort of messed up, you know, their illustrious family name. The biographer said, "I can handle that. I can clean it up. I will just say that George occupied the chair of applied electronics at an important institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock." Well, I guess they got their money's worth for hiring a professional writer. Well, as we're in the midst of this season celebrating the incarnation of our Lord, I thought it fitting to look at his family tree. Now, as I read through that genealogy earlier, there might have been some wondering, what's he doing? Is he really going to preach on a list of names? Well, if this list of names doesn't excite you, the problem is you're not an ancient Jew. And I realize we probably don't have too many ancient Jews in the crowd today. For a Jew, this is the perfectly natural way to start someone's biography. A genealogy establishes your credentials as a Jew. If you're writing the biography of a king, you're going to prove that he's a descendant of David. If you're writing the biography of a high priest, you're going to prove his family lineage all the way back to Aaron. This is important stuff. But for most of us, it's kind of boring stuff, huh? Go ahead and admit it. When you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, you've been tempted, or maybe even actually skipped or skimmed through this list of names. I'm not going to say I've never done it either. But we can find some interesting, important, even beautiful things in this list of names. So to start with, whose credentials, this is point one, whose credentials is Matthew establishing? If this is the establishment of credentials, then whose credentials is Matthew establishing? He tells us in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Messiah. Let's stop right there and think about this name, the combination of this name. Jesus, what's the Old Testament form of that? Joshua. Right? Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Messiah means Savior of His people. So this is the genealogy of God's Savior for His people. And that's stated clearly by the angel, isn't it, to Joseph in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what are the human credentials for Jesus as the Messiah? How does his family tree qualify him for that role? That's what Matthew's going to show us. Now, certainly it was prophesied that the Messiah would be God's ruler of his people. He would be the ultimate king. He would be David's greatest son. So naturally, Matthew traces the royal lineage. But there are some shocking names that Matthew includes in this genealogy, which clue us in that Matthew is up to something more than just proving Jesus' bloodline back to David. So point number two, why did Matthew let the skeletons out of the family closet? Why did Matthew let the skeletons out of the family closet? I mean, for starters, the genealogy has some big names, right? We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. You don't get more famous, more important in the history of Israel, with perhaps the exception of Moses. Definitely proves Jesus' royalty. But what immediately grabs the attention of any ancient Jew is the inclusion of four women in this genealogy besides Mary. Women just weren't included in genealogies in that day. I'm sorry, ladies, they weren't considered all that important. They were kind of like property. Side note, isn't it interesting? The very first page of the New Testament immediately shows how countercultural Christ and Christianity is, because they immediately highlight the value of women in the kingdom of God. So it is surprising in his day that Matthew, a Jew, includes women. It's even more shocking the identity of the four women that he includes. He doesn't include the great matriarchs of Israel like Sarah or Rebecca or Leah. No, with the four women that he names, he is clearly making a point. Three of these women are Gentiles. The fourth was married to a Gentile. Three of these women were involved in serious sexual sin. The fourth came from a nation that began in incest. So let's look at these four names now that I hope I've piqued your curiosity. In verse 3, we have the first one. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron. We find Tamar's sad story in Genesis 38. You don't need to turn there. We're not going to read it for the sake of time. Allow me, please, to just summarize it. The 12 tribes of Israel came from Jacob's 10 sons plus Joseph's 2 sons. The Messiah came from the descendant of Jacob's son, Judah. Right? We all hear about the tribe of Judah from which David came. Judah had 3 sons. His oldest son married a Canaanite named Tamar. And that son was wicked, and God killed him. Now, according to the tradition of the time, Tamar was given to the next son, and any children that they had were considered the older son's heirs. They would carry on his family line. That son was also wicked. He used Tamar for his own pleasure, but did not fulfill his duty, and God killed him too. Judah only had one more son, and at this point, he's getting worried. So he doesn't give Tamar to his youngest son. He commands her to live as a widow without any sons to care for her in her old age. That's the most miserable future any woman could be doomed to in that day. So in desperation, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, covers her face with a veil, and ends up tricking her own father-in-law into having relations with her. And in that, she took some of his personal items as a pledge of payment. And when the scandalous news broke that Tamar, the widow, is pregnant, Judah is ready to burn her to death. Noble man that he is. She discreetly sends his personal items back to him to expose his own guilt. And Judah ends up confessing, "She's more righteous than I am." Now, Tamar's treatment by Judah and by his sons is wrong. Tamar's attempt to correct the injustice is wrong. The whole thing is an ugly mess. And yet her son is an ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Here we have the second woman, Rahab. Her story's in Joshua 2. Rahab is a noble woman of courage and faith. When Joshua sent the spies into Jericho, the first city that they would attack in Canaan, she hid those spies. And because of her faith in the God of Israel, she and her family are spared when God destroyed Jericho. She believed in Israel's God. She risked her life to hide the spies. Sounds good so far, right? But she's a Gentile. Like Tamar, she's a Canaanite. She's from a people so wicked that God wanted them completely wiped out. And Joshua 2:1 makes it very clear that she was a prostitute, which is why she could hide 2 strange men without suspicion. So for a Jew in Matthew's day, it's bad enough she's a Canaanite or a prostitute, but this lady is both. Yet she is the great-great-great-grandmother of King David, and an ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. Again in verse 5, we have the third woman, Ruth. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Now, Ruth, here's another noble story. In fact, she gets her own book of the Bible. She wasn't a prostitute, and she didn't pretend to be one, so we're making progress. She's a righteous woman who cared for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and by faith she made Israel's God her God, just as Rahab had done. But we have another Gentile, and not just a Gentile, a Moabitess. Do you know the origin of the Moabites? Genesis 19, another ugly, disgusting story. Lot and his family are rescued by the angels from Sodom. On the way out, you know the story, Lot's wife looks back. She dies. Lot and his two daughters go hide in a cave. The two daughters have been infected with the morals of Sodom, and they decide in order to carry on the family name that they will have sinful relations with their father. And the son born to this incestuous relationship is Moab. Later on in history, as Israel moves through the wilderness on the way to Canaan, the Moabites, who are their relatives, right? Lot, nephew of Abraham, the Moabites hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And God ends up blessing Israel and cursing Moab instead. And in Deuteronomy 23, God forbid Israel from ever making peace with the Moabites. Don't ever make peace with them. And he banned the Moabites from ever joining. They couldn't convert. They couldn't join the nation of Israel. They could never attend temple worship. And yet Ruth, a Moabitess, marries Boaz, the son of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, to become the great-grandmother of King David. God, what are you doing? And by this point, any Jew is scratching his head in frustration. Matthew, what are you doing? I thought this was a genealogy of Israel's Messiah, and this is the third Gentile woman in a row. Verse 6, we come to the fourth woman. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Don't you love how Matthew puts it? I mean, come on, Matthew, show a little tact, okay? Nope. He doesn't hide any of the ugly scandal. He puts it all out there. In fact, Bathsheba's name is not even in the original. It's literally David, the father of Solomon, by her who was Uriah's. Okay, let's just highlight it. Now, she's not a Gentile. She's not a prostitute. She just becomes David's queen through adultery and murder. And thus continues the human line of Jesus, the Messiah. In Jesus' genealogy, Matthew deliberately highlights Gentiles, prostitutes, abuse and injustice, incest, adultery, and murder. And that's just the stories of the women, which are so unusual for Matthew to include. We could spend many, many nights talking about the men, like Rehoboam's foolish arrogance that ripped his father's kingdom in half, or wicked Manasseh, who sacrificed his children to idols. But by highlighting these four women, any Jewish Christian is thinking, Matthew, what are you doing? If you had to include women in Jesus' genealogy, why these four? So what's Matthew up to? More importantly, why did the Holy Spirit lead Matthew to deliberately highlight these four? And that's our third point. What is Matthew's message in Jesus' family tree? What's his message? And here I suppose I owe an explanation, because I said last week I was wrapping up the Scandalous Love series, but this sure sounds like it might fit, right? So maybe we continued the theme one more Sunday. As New Testament scholar Richard Linsky put it, Matthew deliberately draws his reader's attention to the blemishes in Jesus' bloodline. Now you know where I got the title for my sermon. Beautiful blemishes in Jesus' bloodline. God condescended to use sinners to bring his Savior of sinners into the world. Or as John MacArthur says it, Matthew's genealogy is more than a list of ancestors, even more than proof of his royalty. It is a testimony to God's grace and points to the ministry that God's Son was sent for. Points to the ministry that God's Son was sent for. And what's that ministry? Well, these four women in Jesus' family tree powerfully demonstrate how Jesus explained his own ministry in, oddly enough, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 9:9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and we find out, I think from Luke, that it's Matthew's house where they are, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was a king and a priest, yet he was not born in a palace or in a temple. He didn't come for royalty or just the religious. He came, he said, for those who needed him, sinners. And that crosses all ethnic, all cultural lines. And even his ancestry proves this calling. The four women we've looked at represented the worst of what the scribes and Pharisees meant by, quote, sinners. Gentiles, prostitutes, adulteresses, considered spiritual failures, social losers, thought unworthy of God's love. And Jesus says, "That's who I came for." And where does Jesus speak these words, that he came for the sick and the sinful? In Matthew's house, where Matthew, in his excitement, has held a banquet and invited the only friends he had, fellow tax collectors, and probably a few prostitutes, and other despised sinners. Matthew himself is a hated tax collector. Ugh, a word spat out of a Pharisee's mouth with disgust. He's a traitor to his people and a thief. Do you suppose Matthew found great delight in seeing these four women in Jesus' genealogy? Suppose Matthew is reminded once again, Jesus came for people like me. These four women in Jesus' family tree teach us so much, but let me just briefly highlight three helpful truths. First of all, Jesus' ancestry displays for us, again, God's love and God's mercy. We've been looking at that for the last few weeks. God sent his Son to rescue sinners. Now, again, I can't help but think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. The Pharisees bring her to Jesus in an effort to trap him, demanding her death. And Jesus confronts the sin of the whole crowd, calls them all to repent. "Let one of you without sin throw the first stone." And then the only one without sin, the only one with every right to stone her for breaking his law, looks at her. And I wonder, as he looks at her, does he see Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, the very women he came to rescue from sin's destruction and the wrath they deserve? And Jesus, moved with compassion, withholds condemnation and calls this woman to repentance. Do you need that mercy tonight? Do you need God to withhold wrath and offer you forgiveness tonight? Jesus, the Messiah, is the only hope of that happening for you. And if you have already received that mercy, are you walking with Him in grateful repentance daily? And are you walking in grateful compassion toward those who need mercy from you? So Jesus' ancestry displays God's love and God's mercy. Second, His ancestry highlights God's grace yet again. Highlights God's grace. Not only does God forgive sinners, He then uses them in accomplishing His great purposes. The average Jew, as we've already said, would not be bragging about Gentiles, prostitutes, and adultery in their family tree. And yet God used it to bring about David and Solomon, and ultimately the greatest event in human history, God becoming one of us and accomplishing our redemption. And in fact, God seems to make a habit of using those that society would disregard. When God chose human parents for His Son, you would expect a queen or the wife of a priest, not a poor teenage girl and a carpenter from a village in the hills. When Jesus chose His disciples, you would expect them to go to the temple, right? Start with the religious scholars, with the wise and the elite. Who would ever guess He would go to the Sea of Galilee and start with rough fishermen and tax collectors? Yes, Jesus' family tree proves exactly what His ministry played out, that God enjoys confounding the world with the people He uses to accomplish His gracious purposes. And speaking of confounding, that leads to the last lesson I want to point out. Number three, Jesus' ancestry displays God's strange providence, bringing beauty from our messes. God's strange providence, bringing beauty from our messes. Think about it, parents. Would we want our daughter in any of the situations of the four women in this genealogy? Tamar, I don't know how her first husband treated her, but what was it like living with a man so wicked God killed him? And then we know her second husband selfishly used her. And then we know that her father-in-law's treatment was sinfully unjust. And yeah, she takes desperate, sinful measures to right the injustice. And yet, through that abusive, unjust, desperate, sinful mess, God eventually brings His Savior into the world. Or Rahab, a prostitute with the simplest faith, but she still has to watch her city completely destroyed. The entire wall collapses except for her little apartment. And she watches as the Israelite soldiers charge in and slaughter all of her neighbors. Yes, she and her family are spared for her faith. And through that devastating mess, God eventually brings His Savior into the world. Or Ruth. Now, Ruth maybe has the happiest ending of all these stories. But if you've read her story before the happy ending, there's a depressing mess. I mean, it's a depressing mess nationally. It's the time of the judges, a time of spiritual and moral disaster, of foreign oppression. It's depressing personally. Naomi's family leaves the promised land. They leave God's best. Their sons ignore God's law and marry women of Moab. The father and the sons die. Not a happy story. And in the end, Ruth is noble and loyal, a righteous woman of faith. And even through this depressing mess, God eventually brings his Savior into the world. And then Bathsheba. Oh, I know it might be hard, or might be easy to be hard on her. We don't know the whole story. How much was she an accomplice, and how much was she a victim? How much consent did she give to the first act of adultery, or how little choice did she feel when the most powerful man in the empire sends men to bring her to the palace? We don't know. But even out of that disgusting, immoral, murderous mess, God brought his Savior into the world. Desperate messes, devastating messes, depressing messes, disgusting messes, and yet through them, God ultimately worked the greatest good, sending his Son into our mess to save us. Have you suffered abuse or injustice at the hands of others? Has life just not turned out the way you thought it would when you were younger? Or maybe like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, or Jacob and Esau, or Tamar, have you in desperation tried in your own cleverness to fix your life, and now you feel like you just made a bigger mess? Or like Rahab, do you see life crumbling all around you, and yet by faith you're clinging to this tiny thread that God is true to his word? I am not going to stand up here and promise you a happy ending in this life. These four women never saw the end of the story in their lifetime. My dad didn't see it. From the time the Lord converted my dad when I was 5 years old, he was nonstop, full bore, on fire for God. Just wanted to serve God, first as a deacon, and then eventually all he wanted to do, he and my mom, go to Africa as missionaries. God shut the door on that, so they went to the Caribbean for a year as missionaries. That didn't work out the way they thought. Back to Missouri. My dad served as a short time as an interim pastor, loved that, but never got to serve long term as a pastor. And then right before they found cancer, you know what my dad wanted to do? He was talking to what was then the Home Mission Board about being with the Baptist Student Union as a campus pastor. Some people looked at all that and they see kind of a David and Solomon thing going on. But my dad didn't get to see that. Gone at 45, never saw his sons graduate high school or get married, never saw his grandchildren. I can't promise you you'll see God clean up all your messes or make all things right in this life. But if you are in Christ, I can promise you a happy ending after this life. My dad still got the better deal. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And in the meantime, isn't it comforting in our sometimes crazy and confusing lives that God didn't just use perfect, peaceful situations to bring his Savior into the world? Kind of gives new meaning to the angel's words to the shepherds. Wait. Angels sent to shepherds? Guess what? Another group of outcasts, despised by society. Shepherds weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law because they were so untrustworthy. And yet they're invited to be the first witnesses of the Messiah's birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Haven't we seen that Jesus' family tree proves he really is a Savior for all people? And haven't we seen how God's peace can come to the earth even through the most unpleasant of circumstances? So in closing, I want to ask, do you feel your need of this Savior tonight? Please do not leave tonight without knowing that your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. And if you want to talk to somebody after this, I'll be around. Anthony's always over here on that side. Luke's over here on that side. Find one of us. But you don't have to talk to a pastor. You can go to somebody sitting in the row next to you. I know they look kind of serious, but they're really quite nice. Just go to them and say, "Tell me more about this Jesus. I want to know him." Or maybe you're sitting here tonight and you have the heart of one of these Pharisees. And you think Jesus is for all those real sinners. And not you. You're clean enough. You're good enough. I pray that God in his kindness breaks your heart and shows you the danger of your self-righteousness. And that you would find this Savior that you need. And if God does a work in your heart, please come talk to one of us. And then one final word of application to some struggling saint here. Because maybe at this time your life feels like an all-consuming mess. Do you know one of the most freeing things is to willfully choose to quit focusing on your own mess and give yourself to serving others? And I don't know, maybe in this Advent season, the Lord could use you, like the angels, like the shepherds, to announce good news of great joy to somebody else who really needs to hear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I marvel yet again at the mysteries of your wisdom and your power and your providence. To look at these stories and to see how you were at work down through thousands of years to bring your Son into the world. Not in a neat and a clean manner and fashion, not in some pure bloodline. Yes, Father, we rejoice that you miraculously formed your Son through the Spirit in Mary's womb and you kept him free of all that contaminated that bloodline so that he could be our pure Savior, so that he could be our sinless atonement. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that you sent him to be a Savior for sinners like us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to bring beauty either in this life or ultimately for eternity from our messes. And oh Lord, I do pray that you would help us in this season to spread these tidings of great joy for the glory of our Savior. we ask. Amen.